We now come to one of the most inspiring figures of the early church. Not to be confused with the founder of the Jesuits, this Ignatius lived in Antioch, which had won renown 50 years earlier as the missionary base of Barnabas and Paul. But these were not the only apostles who have left their mark on the church in Antioch. Sometime after the famous Council of Jerusalem in AD 49, see Acts 15, Peter relocated to this city, which at that time was one of the preeminent cities of the Roman Empire. In the first decade of the second century, Ignatius was the bishop of this notable place, influenced by at least three apostles, the city where Jesus' disciples had been called Christians for the first time. See Acts 11:26. We're not sure what year Peter left Antioch to make his way to Rome, but we do know that Ignatius was Peter's second successor as leader of the church there. Both Eusebius and Origen attest to this. Eusebius names Euodius as the connecting episcopal link between Peter and Ignatius. The insight that Ignatius's writings gives us into the mind of the apostles is therefore incomparable. But Ignatius gives us something else that is absolutely unique. No other writer of the early church so effectively opens a window into the soul of a Christian on the eve of martyrdom. Before we peer into this window, we need to pause for a historical note. During the almost three centuries that Christianity was a capital crime in the Roman Empire, persecution was mostly a local and sporadic affair. Often a civic crisis or natural disaster would lead a city's populace to look for a reason for the god's anger. Since it was known that the Christians insolently refused to worship any god but their own, these troublemakers would be blamed, rounded up, and executed to appease offended deities. Something like this apparently occurred in Antioch around AD 110, when a violent but short-lived persecution broke out and Ignatius, the bishop, was apprehended. As a top leader of this sect, he was too big a catch to waste on the locals. Instead, he was sentenced to fight wild beasts in Rome for the amusement of the mob and the pleasure of the emperor himself. So Ignatius was chained to a squad of soldiers. He called them 10 leopards, men who were brutal and crude. They marched him on foot across Asia Minor and then up the western coast of what is now Turkey. He walked in chains all the way to the end of the road to Troas, the site of ancient Troy, where he finally was put on a ship that carried him to Rome, where the wild beasts awaited him. Ignatius's captors made rest stops in several towns along the way. Since no persecution was occurring in the area, delegations of Christians came to encourage him and to kiss the chains of a holy one about to die for Christ. Ignatius and his leopards then resumed their grim march. At subsequent rest stops in Smyrna and Troas, Ignatius wrote to the churches that had sent representatives to honor him. The seven brief letters he managed to finish before embarking at Troas serve as his last will and testament. By the providence of God, these letters survived, have been verified as authentic, and have been available to us since the 19th century. And in these letters, we see what was on the mind and heart of a bishop marching to martyrdom. The first thing that stands out is that this is a man passionately in love with Jesus Christ. 300 years after Ignatius's death, the great preacher John Chrysostom described Ignatius as a soul seething with divine eros. Yes, he was a prominent bishop, the leader of one of the most famous of all Christian communities in one of the empire's greatest cities. He was to the end a teacher whose letters addressed various doctrinal and disciplinary issues that were of vital importance. But before he was a bishop, Ignatius was first and foremost a disciple. And although he did not voluntarily surrender to the authorities, he understood that his arrest only could have happened by the will of God. In his condemnation, he saw the greatest opportunity of his life to give witness to Jesus Christ. That's actually what the word martyr means. It comes from the Greek word for witness. So Ignatius gave witness to Christ with the written words of his letters, but even more poignantly, with his blood. He saw as his final destiny the laying down of his life as a sacrifice of love for Jesus Christ. However, Ignatius also saw his death as a sacrifice of love with Jesus, a sacrifice united to Christ's sacrifice for the church. To each of the churches, he wrote again and again, I am giving my life for you. And this suffering with Christ for the church was, for him, the perfection of discipleship. The thing that drove him forward was the burning desire to imitate the passion of my God, and in so doing, to become at last a real disciple, a genuine Christian. He will not rest until he gets to God. All seven of Ignatius's letters are compelling, but the most moving is his letter to the Church of Rome. In it, he begs the Roman Christians not to interfere with his martyrdom through some misguided love. He is called to give witness, to be one with his Savior, and so pleads with them not to intervene with the imperial authorities. "Forgive me," he says. "I know what is good for me. Now is the moment I am beginning to be a disciple. I am voluntarily dying for God, if, that is, you do not interfere. I plead with you, do not do me an unseasonable kindness. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. That is how I can get to God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ." It is revealing, though, that Ignatius is all too aware of his frailty, and so adds this: "If when I arrive, I make a different plea, pay no attention to me." Ignatius's letter to the Romans is the only surviving writing from the ancient church that tells us, in a martyr's own words, what martyrdom meant and why it was so powerful a stimulus to the growth of the church. Ignatius and his fellow martyrs died for a person, not for an ideology. "To share in his passion, I go through everything." The story of Ignatius's march is first and foremost the story of his own quest for perfect union with Jesus Christ in love. But Ignatius, the second successor of the apostles in Antioch, knew that his letters were his parting shot against the heresies and divisions that threatened the legacy of apostolic teaching in this area to which Paul and Barnabas had first brought the gospel 60 years earlier. Ignatius was proud of the nickname that had been given to him, God-inspired. He's called Theophorus, which can also be rendered God-bearer. You can see this in Trallians 4. "God has granted me many an inspiration," he says. His people considered him a prophet who taught with supernatural insight in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, Ignatius's letters also stand as prophetic and apostolic messages addressing the specific needs of the churches of Asia Minor at this moment in history. Smyrna, Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Philadelphia, the churches of some of these cities had been founded by Paul. Others number among the seven churches of the Apocalypse. See Revelation 1:11. They were beset with false teaching in the Apostles' day, and they evidently were in Ignatius's time as well. There existed a group that denied the divinity of Christ. Evidently, coming from a Jewish or Judaizing background, they couldn't quite cope with the idea of God becoming man. In the face of this denial, Ignatius strained to make it very clear that Jesus Christ is indeed God incarnate. In the New Testament, we find only a handful of texts that explicitly call Jesus Theos, or God. John's Gospel contains two, 1:1 and 20:28. In Ignatius's seven short letters, he calls Jesus Christ God, Theos, 16 times. Could he possibly be using the term God in some loose or metaphorical sense? Could he mean that some demigod or powerful angel created by God before the visible world was made became incarnate in Jesus? Not at all. He is absolutely unambiguous about what he means. Jesus is the incarnation of the one who is above time, the timeless, akronos, the unseen, aoratos, the one who became visible for our sake, who was beyond touch and passion, yet who for our sake became subject to suffering and endured everything for us. The Jehovah's Witnesses and some other sects claim that the doctrine that Jesus is God, equal in nature and dignity to the Father, was a pagan invention of the Emperor Constantine. This general turned emperor, so the story goes, introduced this idea into Christianity when he seized power in AD 312, and soon formalized it as doctrine through the puppet Council of Nicaea. Ignatius proves this to be nonsense. 200 years before Nicaea, Ignatius bears clear witness to the apostolic teaching that Jesus Christ is, in the later words of the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The same group of Judaizers who denied Christ's divinity insisted on worshiping God on the Sabbath, as commanded by Moses. To them, Ignatius responds that it was the apostles, all raised as Jews, who transferred the weekly day of celebration from the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week, because this was the day of the Lord's resurrection. Here we find the earliest explicit testimony to the apostolic origin of Sunday worship and the meaning behind it. But Ignatius also finds it necessary to inveigh against another very different error. A party had arisen, evidently of pagan Greek rather than Jewish origin, which had no problem seeing Jesus as divine, but which simply could not stand the idea of divinity polluting itself through involvement with material things. And so they claimed that the divine word did not truly become incarnate in Jesus, but rather just appeared in human form. Jesus then couldn't actually have been born, have died, or have risen from the dead. Ignatius has no patience with such people. Christian historians may label them docetists, from the Greek word for appearance, but Ignatius brands them atheists and unbelievers. They dare to call Christ's sufferings a sham. Ignatius retorts, "It is they who are a sham." Ignatius is adamant that Jesus is fully man, that his body was not a mirage, an appearance, or a phantasm. "We believe," he proclaims, "in Jesus Christ, of David's lineage, of Mary, who was really born, ate and drank, was really persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was really crucified and died, in the sight of heaven and earth and the underworld. He was really raised from the dead, for his Father raised him, just as his Father will raise us who believe in him." In this statement, we can see the kernel of both the Nicene and Apostles' creeds, which are nothing more than expressions of the ancient apostolic tradition, sometimes called the rule of faith or the rule of truth, which Ignatius received from Peter, Paul, and Barnabas and valiantly defended with his last breath. It is notable that the very same people who were squeamish about the incarnation were also uneasy about the Eucharist, and for the very same reason. Ignatius says that they hold aloof from the Eucharist and from services of prayer because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and who, in his goodness, the Father raised. Ignatius is not a sophisticated theologian seeking to explain how Jesus could be God and man at the same time. His role is to witness to and defend the true apostolic faith about Jesus Christ, true God and true man, the one who is the object of his love, the one for whom he is about to die. And so he does, with vehemence. The same is true for the Eucharist. Ignatius does not explain how it could continue to maintain the appearance of bread and wine and still become the body and blood of Christ. He simply asserts emphatically that just as the historical body of Jesus is no mere phantasm, neither is the Eucharistic body of Christ some empty symbol. God takes on flesh and blood, and that flesh and blood is truly given to us in the Eucharist, which he calls the medicine of immortality and the antidote which wards off death but yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. There is one more topic that Ignatius touches upon repeatedly in his letters, namely, the nature of the church, the community that Christ left behind. The hero whose letters provide us the very earliest surviving use of the term Christianity also gives us the earliest written designation of the church as Catholic. And for him, Catholic means that the church is more than a collection of isolated and disconnected congregations. Rather, it is a united, universal community of believers in Christ that is, in contrast to regional cults common in his day, intended to include all people and extend over the whole world. We find everywhere in the letters of Ignatius a passionate commitment to express, deepen, and preserve the Catholic unity and solidarity of all Christians. Through his letters, we see But his pastoral concern could not limit itself to his congregation in Antioch, but extended to all the churches of Asia Minor. Indeed, he was concerned about the church everywhere. And we see that universally, each local church addressed in Ignatius's letters has the very same structure. It is led by one bishop, who alone appears to have the fullness of pastoral authority, assisted by a group of elders or presbyters, from which comes the English word priests, together with a group of deacons. In the various New Testament allusions to the resident leadership set up by the traveling apostles in newly planted churches, we see the term presbyters, elders, and bishops, overseers or superintendents, applied to these local leaders rather interchangeably. And it is not absolutely clear that there is one principal leader other than the apostolic founder for each local church. Since the 16th century, some Christians have alleged that the monoepiscopate was invented sometime in the Middle Ages. However, roughly 10 to 20 years after the last book of the New Testament was completed, Ignatius was finding it in every church he visited. Moreover, he took this structure completely for granted, as if it had existed for a long time. And he went further to say that every church must have this structure: one bishop, to whom is owed obedience and allegiance, around whom is gathered the priests, the deacons, and the people. You cannot have a church without these. The one bishop, in his mind, seemed to be both a symbol and instrument of the unity of the church, as well as of the authority and care of our one God and Father. And so, to preserve the unity of the church, nothing is to be done without the bishop's consent. With regard to the wider church beyond Asia, the Church Catholic, Ignatius looked to the church of the imperial capital with a special reverence. The letter he wrote to Rome has a different tone than his other letters. Obviously, the fact that he was to be martyred in Rome had a lot to do with it. But it was also because the Roman church, in his view, had a certain precedence. In addressing his letter to the Romans, he told them, "You rank first in charity." As he proceeded with his message, he mentioned that the Roman church had the benefit of being taught by both Peter and Paul. This comment provides us with one of our first clear testimonies to Peter's residence in Rome. Later, in the same letter, he makes what appears to be a reference to the martyrdom of these apostles and many of their disciples. In begging the Romans not to intervene to stop his martyrdom, he seems to be saying that they, who are renowned for so many martyrs, so many who witnessed with their blood to the love of the Good Shepherd, should not greedily reserve this privilege for themselves. True charity demands that they should allow this poor bishop from Antioch to share in this honor. "If you quietly let me alone, people will see in me God's word. But if you are enamored of my mere body, I shall, on the contrary, be a meaningless noise. Grant me no more than to be a sacrifice for God while there is an altar at hand. Then you can form yourselves into a choir and sing praises to the Father, in Jesus Christ, that God gave the Bishop of Syria the privilege of reaching the sun setting when he summoned him from its rising. It is a grand thing for my life to set on the world, and for me to be on my way to God, so that I may rise in his presence." For Ignatius, in the end, it all comes down to discipleship as the imitation of Christ. Even the preeminence of the Church of Rome is related to this. It is first, at least in part, because through its illustrious martyrs, it is first in witness, first in love.